Okay. Just Oh, wonderful. Rose has got a real bottle. That's much better. Okay, so we're going to read verses 1 to 6 and verses 23 and 24. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hear me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. And now verse 23 and 24. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. May the Lord bless this reading to our hearts. So we have been journeying through our series on spiritual disciplines as part of our overall theme of discipleship or apprenticeship, we might call it, for this year. And we know that the goal of a spiritual apprentice is to be with Jesus, to learn from Jesus, and to become like Jesus in heart, mind, and action. Dallas Willard, he's turning into one of my favorite theologians, he says this: discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. Discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. And when I first read that, I was like, well, Jesus would have powers and be healing people and he'd be hearing from God in an amazing way. And it said, no. That it says, if Jesus were me, right? And I don't have those powers and I don't, you know. So who Jesus would be if he were you? If Jesus were you, what do you think would be different in your life? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Jesus invites us to learn the unforced rhythms of grace, as the Message translation of Matthew 11 paraphrases. He says these beautiful words: keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Isn't that a beautiful vision of life? Freely and lightly. Wouldn't you like to live more freely and lightly? Not crippled by worry, fear, anxiety, regret, unforgiveness, bitterness, apathy. That's the life that Jesus wants for us. But learning something new never comes without effort, does it? No matter what we do, no matter what thing we learn, it takes effort. And it's the same for relationships. Good friendships, good relationships don't just happen by themselves, do they? They take intentionality and effort. And in the same way, following Jesus is never a passive thing. We can't happen as we sit doom scrolling on our phones through social media. It's just not going to happen. It takes effort. But it's another important thing to realize, and I really want to make this point, that being a disciple of Jesus differs from usual apprenticeship. Right? It's not like we're seeking to master a skill set that we can go off on our own and do by ourselves. It's not it at all. It's not like Darth Vader in Star Wars when he meets up with Obi-Wan Kenobi and he says, I've been waiting for you, Obi-Wan. We meet again at last. The circle is now complete. When I left you, I was the learner, but now I am the master. It's not like that. It's not like that at all. That is not what spiritual apprenticeship to Jesus is about. Again, Dallas Willard is super helpful here when he says, spiritual people are not those who engage in certain spiritual practices. They are those who draw their life from a conversational relationship with God. I'll say that again because it's really good. Spiritual people are not those who engage in certain spiritual practices. They are those who draw their life from a conversational relationship with God. Spiritual practices or disciplines serve the goal of us drawing our lives from a conversational relationship with God. They are not ends in themselves, right? So as we increasingly draw our lives from God through knowing Him, we will receive more of His life of freedom and lightness. So these spiritual disciplines that we've been talking about, they're like tools in a toolbox. A tool is never an end in itself, right? A tool is something that helps you make something else, to create something else. And all these things that we've been looking at, they're disciplines that will enable us to achieve this goal of drawing our lives from a conversational relationship with God. So we've looked at confession of sins, worship, submission, reconciliation, and today we're going to add another really important tool, examen. As the name suggests, examen is related to our English word examine, but there are some quite important differences between the two that are worth exploring. So today we're going to ask our usual three questions, which are: what is examen? What are the biblical principles behind examen? And what is the goal of examen? So, first up, what is examen? The examen, sometimes called the prayer of examen, is a spiritual practice developed by St. Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits, who lived from 1491 to 1556. So he wasn't that old, he's only 64 years old when he died. Turns out he was something of a rogue in his early life. He was a young man, he was an expert in dancing, fencing, gambling, the pursuit of young ladies, and dueling. So he was quite the flamboyant young man. But at age 30 years of age, he was badly injured in the Battle of Pamplona in Spain. Apparently a cannonball ricocheted off a wall and smacked into his leg. And that caused him to have multiple surgeries without anaesthetic. Apparently they had to break his leg and reset it multiple times. So you can imagine what that was like. He eventually learned to walk again, but one leg was shorter than the other, and he walked with a limp for the rest of his life. And that, of course, meant the end of his military career, didn't it? But as often happens when all we live for is stripped away, he experienced a profound spiritual conversion while recovering from surgery, and he went on to found the Society of Jesus, or the Jesuit Order, in 1539. So that's a bit about St. Ignatius. The word examen comes from Latin, which means an examination, a weighing or a testing. And it originally meant the needle of a scale. You know, the needle tells you what weight you are, whether you're, you know, 95 kgs as I am, or 120 kgs like Ronnie is. No, just kidding. So, but over time it came to mean any kind of careful assessment or evaluation, like examining your conscience or testing the quality of something. And so when St. Ignatius called his prayer the examen of conscience, he meant it literally as a spiritual weighing or evaluation of the soul, a way to measure your day in the light of God's presence. And the idea behind the prayer of examen is to find God in the ordinary things of life, to notice how you're responding to Him. The examen helps you to see where you've drawn close to God or where you've turned away, so that you can live more intentionally with God. So it's like we're taking a magnifying glass to the seemingly ordinary of our lives and seeking to encounter the presence of God there. Originally, Ignatius required his priests to complete the examen twice a day, at lunchtime and in the evening, but most people who practice it now just do it in the evening. And the traditional steps of the prayer go like this. It's on your sheet, your lyric sheet, if you want to maybe take that away, have a read and maybe do some reflection and some research for yourself. The first step is to place yourself in God's presence. Now, of course, that means turning off your phone. That means turning off the TV, finding a quiet place where you can be free of disruption. And as we look at the life of Christ, this was a critical part of his life. He took himself away. In fact, when his ministry was at its peak, he would often disappear. The total opposite of what we would do. Because that time with God, that being in God's presence was critical to his life. He drew his life from God, his Father. So in that place of quietness, as you become aware of God's presence, you remember God's great love for you and that you are his child, that he is for you, not against you. Then the second step, pray for grace to understand how God is acting in your life. I don't know about you, but sometimes life, what's going on in our lives is a mystery sometimes. We don't understand what God is doing or where he's acting. So we're seeking for revelation that can only come from him. The third step is to review your day. Thank God for the gifts, joys, small blessings you received. But also where you didn't do so well. Reflect on the specific moments where you reacted badly. So it's both positive and negative. I think originally the practice was focused on the where you failed, and modern versions of this prayer encourage both positive and negative, and which is a good thing, I think. So thirdly, review your day. Fourthly, reflect on what you did, said, or thought in those instances. Where were you drawing closer to God? Where were you drawing further away? Ask God to reveal to you why you reacted as you did. Face your shortcomings. Acknowledge those times you fell short, reacted poorly, or ignored God's promptings. Receive his forgiveness and grace. Remember what Christ has done for us, that we've mentioned, that you can't remind yourself enough of. When we come to Christ and we accept his forgiveness, all of our sins are forgiven, our past, our present, our future sins. All our record of sin is taken away and nailed to the cross that we sung about this morning. You cannot remind yourself of that enough. Okay? But in this process of sanctification, of giving ourselves more and more to God, this is the kind of work that is required to make that happen, to live that out, as it were. So the point of that is there's no need to be afraid of God finding out about us. We don't need to hide anything from God. He already knows it, right? And we'll talk about that a bit later. Fifth step, look forward towards tomorrow. Think about how you might work more effectively with God's plan. I remember listening to a pastor once, and he encouraged his people to set an alarm every hour on the hour. And when the alarm goes off, you go, whatever you're doing, you just, and take it to God. So it's just a way of encouraging us to engage with the presence of God in real time. So I hope you can see the prayer of examine is not about guilt or shame or self-flagellation, you know, whipping yourself on your back, you're being bad. It's about spiritual awareness and growth. It's about intentionally living more of your life before God. And I think that's why they've kept the Latin spelling. Our English word examine is like more of a interrogative connotation, isn't it? Like you're cross-examined in a courtroom. There's someone, he's not your friend. Right, he's trying to unpick your testimony. Right, that's not God. We're coming to God as our Father, not our judge, not our cross examiner. And yes, fathers do correct and discipline their children, but they do so in love and a desire to see the children flourish. And that's like God, our Father. So what's your image of God? Do you see him as a loving Father? Or do you see him as more of a critic? Remember, the loving Father who we're talking about here comes not to judge or condemn, as it were. So, that is the prayer of examine. What are the biblical principles behind examine? Second question. The biblical principles behind the examine come from Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24 that we've just read. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So the examine is essentially this psalm practiced daily, or more than just daily, hourly. There's so much packed into these two short verses, so let's dig into them. Firstly, David says, search me, God, and know my heart. He asks God to know him, right? Why? To be known, I think, is one of the deepest longings of the human heart. When I was struggling with some very dark and evil thoughts in my life, I've shared this story a number of times, but it just means so much to me that I'll share it again. I confessed those to my dad, and you know what he said? He said, "That's not you, my son." He knew me better than I knew myself. And I can't tell you how precious that was to me, how much of a lifeline that was to my soul. So to be known, to be believed, is for someone to know you. Have you ever heard someone say about you, no, that's not them. They wouldn't. They're not like that. Right? There's someone who believes in you, who knows you, who's on your side. That's like God. That's our desire to be known. Who in your life knows you best? Is there anyone who knows your deepest thoughts and walks with you through the highs and lows? Perhaps we have someone, a spouse, a friend, a confidant, who knows us better than anyone. But we have some things that we're too afraid or too ashamed to reveal, even to that person. We wonder what they would think of us if only they knew the darkest parts of our hearts. The truth is, we all long to be known, warts and all, don't we? But we also have this huge need to be loved and accepted, in spite of the warts. And those two things don't go together very well, do they? Why? Why is that? Podcaster Brené Brown says this: judgment is a mirror. What we see in others is often what we can't tolerate in ourselves. Perhaps you've opened up to someone and they've just thrown up their hands in horror about what you've said. And they've got, ugh, and run a mile. Have you ever done that? Has that happened to you? That's probably one of the most painful things that you can experience, the pain of rejection or betrayal. Or perhaps you've never opened up to anyone completely. And that person thinks they know you, but you know that they don't. Tim Keller articulates this really well. He writes, "To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be fully known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is what we need more than anything." Fully known and truly loved. Now, it's wonderful to have someone who knows you, which is great. But the Bible teaches that there's a level of knowing that goes beyond that. The human person is so complex and deep spiritually that there's a significant part that we ourselves don't even know. And it's interesting that David asked God to know his heart, to test his anxious thoughts, to see if there's any offensive way in him and lead him in the way everlasting. What's he acknowledging here? Well, there's four things, but there's probably way more that you could pull out of these verses. The first thing is, I think he's aware that there's a part of him that's hidden from his own consciousness. Why would he even pray this prayer if he thought he knew himself fully? We are often a mystery to ourselves, and in Romans 7:15, the Apostle Paul says as much. "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do." And I shared that verse with a non-Christian guy, and he said, "Oh man, yep, that's me. That's a human condition, isn't it?" So there's this depth of mystery to our beings. And when we do what we hate, that's quite alarming. You start to think, what's going on down there? So that's the first thing. There's a part of us that's hidden from ourselves. Second thing, in contrast to his own limited knowledge of himself, David knows that God is intimately familiar with the entirety of his being. At the start of the psalm that we read, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely." What does that mean? It means God knows what you're going to say before you say it. And not only that, he knows why you've said it. Have you ever said something and you think, "Why on earth did I say that? That was such a stupid thing to say." Well, God knows. That's what it says here. He knows it completely. He perceives the intentions and feelings and motives as they are developing before they are fully formed into words. God knows us that well. So that's the third thing. God knows all about us. We are. He can see the entirety of our being. We are transparent to him. It's not like us. We're not transparent to ourselves. Number three, there are things in David's heart that causes him grief. He has anxious thoughts. And the Hebrew word used here conveys an inner commotion that multiplies within the soul. And one commentator phrased it like restless, swirling, even tempest-like reflections that unsettle the heart. Unlike ordinary thoughts, anxious thoughts bring emotional turmoil. Where do these anxious thoughts come from? David's not sure, but he knows they're likely to be offensive to God. And David asks God to find these offensive ways and bring them to his understanding, bring them to light. Now, it's interesting, this is a little bit alarming, that a word offensive in Hebrew is also translated as wicked or rebellious and even idolatrous. In fact, the Lexham English Bible translates this verse as, See if there is in me the worship of false gods. See if there is in me the worship of false gods. What does that mean? It means part of us could be worshiping false gods and we're not actually aware of it. How crazy is that? And there's another profound truth here, and it's that the idolatry in our hearts is often the cause of much of our grief. It's often the cause. Idolatry brings grief into our lives. Yes, external things happen and afflict us and bring us grief too. But much of our worry and anxiety, you think about what you worry about. Right? It's the stuff that hasn't happened yet. It's the stuff that could happen. It's what you could lose. And the driver for those crippling emotions are often the worship of false gods. What? How is that possible? What is a false god? Anything that promises us a life of flourishing, that's not God. If I could just have, insert whatever you struggle with, then I would be happy and my life would be worthwhile. That's a false god. And in our society today, that can be a myriad of things. If I just had that person that knew me and loved me, then my life would be complete. If I just had more money, if I just had $400 million in the bank, I'd be happy. I'd be a success and my life would be worth living. That's a false god. What's your false god? What grief does it bring to your life? With me, I think there's a desire for control. And the reality is, I'm not in control. But the desire for control brings grief into my heart. And I have to remind myself, Graham, you're not in control. You don't have the power to stop something bad happening that's way over there. So, there are things in our hearts that cause us grief. Number four, God is someone who David trusts completely with his heart. And that's remarkable. That is really amazing. He didn't have the example of Christ. We have the example of Christ, but he didn't, remember? Now, some people, maybe a few of us here this morning, are very uncomfortable with the idea that God knows everything about us, even those things that we aren't aware of, including worship of false gods. And if God isn't someone we know as Father, if he's only someone we know as a harsh cosmic judge, then you'd be right to feel uncomfortable. In fact, we would be right to be terrified of someone with that level of power and knowledge of us, if we don't want him in our lives. But David knows God as his Father, the one who knows him and loves him and desires to know him. And because of that, he's not afraid to ask God to examine his heart and to bring out any idolatry. Man, that's such a wonderful example, isn't it? That God is someone safe to pray, Lord, bring out any worship of false gods in me. Often God is the last person we go to with that kind of prayer, isn't it? We try and scrub ourselves up on the inside and I think I'm safe to say, yeah, God, what do you think? No, that's not like that. David prays, Lord, I've got anxious thoughts. There's offensive ways in me. Show me where I'm worshipping false gods and help me to get rid of them from my heart. Dallas Willard, again, he says this, we don't believe something by merely saying we believe it, or even when we believe that we believe it. We believe something when we act on it as if it were true. It's good, eh? When we believe something, when we act as if it were true. You think about driving your car here. If you didn't really believe your car could deliver you safely, you wouldn't get in it. But what do? You get in the car and you drive. And you trust the person that's driving you. What are you afraid of when it comes to God? If you really believe God is your Father who loves you, why are you afraid to be completely open and honest with him like David is here? Maybe it's time for us to act as if God were a Father who loves us by allowing him to search our hearts completely. The reality of the human condition is that God knows us completely, and even better news, he's crazy in love about each one of us. That means the gift of being completely known and completely loved is there for each one of us. Isn't that wonderful news? We no longer have to be afraid of God. One commentator said, the person who has nothing to hide has nothing to fear. The person who has nothing to hide has nothing to fear. And we know that in Jesus, praise God, we have nothing to hide. He's taken our sins away, he's nailed them to the cross, so we can rest in God's presence. So, what is the biblical principle behind the examine? It's to help us to live with open hearts before God, letting him show us what's really going on, because we don't know, and guiding us to be thankful and to continually turn towards him and to grow in his love, to draw our lives from a conversational relationship with him. Those are the biblical principles behind the examine. In short, Psalm 139:23-24. What is the goal of examine? Third question. We've already emphasized that the prayer of examine is not a goal in itself. It's not a tick box that we tick off, right? That's not the purpose of a tool. It's a tool to help us draw our lives from this conversational relationship with God. And the goal of examine is simply summarized by the second part of verse 24 there. Lead me in the way everlasting. What does that mean? Lead me in the way everlasting. The way everlasting is God's way, the way that leads to him. The way everlasting is a life of communion with God. Jesus talked about the narrow way in the New Testament and the Gospel of Matthew. It's the same way. The way everlasting contrasts with the way of the wicked, which leads to separation, eternal separation from God. So when David prays, lead me in the way everlasting, he's saying, don't just show me what's wrong, guide me into what's right. Don't leave me in self-awareness, lead me into transformation. God is the one that can bring transformation. It's a prayer that God's revelation of what's really going on in David's heart would lead to spiritual growth and transformation, not despair. So eternal life and spiritual growth go together. Dallas Willard says this, spiritual formation is not something that may or may not be added to the gift of eternal life as an option. Rather, it's the path that the eternal kind of life from above naturally takes. It's the path one must be on if his or hers is to be an eternal kind of life. I'll say that again because there's a lot in it. Spiritual formation is not something that may or may not be added to the gift of eternal life as an option. Rather, it is the path that the eternal kind of life from above naturally takes. It's the path one must be on if his or hers is to be an eternal kind of life. Salvation is not just a ticket. Once you've got your ticket to a bus, yeah, okay, you forget and you go and buy an ice cream or something and you just carry on. No. What the scriptures tell us is that once we accept Christ as Saviour, there's a lifelong journey of learning to walk with him and be spiritually transformed. And we should be very concerned if we're not being spiritually transformed. If we can't see any evidence of conformity to the likeness of Jesus in ourselves, and maybe neither can anyone else, then we need to take it really seriously. If we're not being spiritually transformed, we need to seriously consider if we're actually on the path to Jesus and eternal life. But this brings us to the question, how do we change? Usually our efforts to change go something like this. We read 1 Corinthians 13:4, where it says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. And so we think to ourselves, right, I'm going to be more loving. And we mistakenly try to be loving by acting patiently and kindly. And we quickly fail. And yes, we should always do the best we can in action, of course. But unless we really advance in love itself, unless we really receive that genuine inner readiness and longing to secure the good of others, in other words, unless we grow in love itself, not just loving behavior, it's not going to be enough, is it? We can't make ourselves act lovingly. We have to become loving. Merely trying to act lovingly will lead to despair and the defeat of love that will make us angry and hopeless. So, how do we advance in Christ-likeness? How do we change? Paul tells us the first step in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 to 5, where he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Now the NIV, he translates this verse as bring every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now I don't know about you, but I've never been able to do that. I can't make a thought obey Christ. I can't make an emotion obey Christ. But the Greek is clear here. We are to take every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What does this mean? It means that I compare what I'm struggling with Christ, and I contrast his obedience with mine. Right? So say, for example, you're struggling with apathy. Someone says, "Graham, you're so apathetic." And I go, "No, it's true, but who cares?" Right? What do you do with that? Do you try and somehow force it out of you? No, it's never going to work. What you do is reflect on the obedience of Jesus. Did Jesus have apathy? Did he sit in heaven and go, "Gosh, people down there look like they really need a hand, but who cares?" Is that how Jesus treats you? That's not what our psalm says today, does it? Jesus' obedience to the Father and his great love for us meant there was no room for apathy in his heart. And anything that wasn't a part of the life of Jesus can't be a part of the life of his followers. So that's the first step. You meditate on the obedience of Christ with whatever you're struggling with. It illustrates, in a way nothing else will, that we have to confront this apathy in our lives. And we see in the example of Christ, I love that song, "The more I behold Christ, the more he satisfies." And that's what this first step is about, right? Now we move into the examen. "Lord, show me why there is apathy in my heart." A Holocaust survivor famously said, "The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. Apathy is indifference, the opposite of love. It's numbness of the heart, love gone cold. Why has my love gone cold, Lord?" And you sit in God's presence and you seek his revelation. And there may be many understandable reasons why we might have apathy in our hearts. But as we engage in the spiritual process of examining, as we ask God to search our hearts, we follow the apathy back into the deep recesses of our hearts with the Lord and ask him to shine his light. And as he brings to light our idolatry, because with every dysfunction, there's idolatry. We confess and repent and renounce what we once treasured, and we turn to God in faith. And as we do that, we deal to the root of the problem in our hearts, and we are transformed into the likeness of Christ. So, what's the purpose of examen? It is to be spiritually formed into the likeness of Christ. Real spiritual change, as we've seen, is on the inside in the hidden area of our hearts that God sees and that we cannot even see without his help. So, well-informed human effort absolutely is required. It's not just going to happen as we're mucking around on our phones. Spiritual formation is not a passive process, but in the end, the revelation of God and of our hearts is not a human attainment, it's a gift of grace. So, today we've looked at the spiritual discipline of examen, and we've seen that at its heart, the prayer of examen is essentially Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24, practiced daily. The prayer of examine is firmly anchored in the biblical roots of walking in humility before God, inviting Him to meet our deepest needs to be known and fully loved, and asking Him to reveal the truth of our hearts that is hidden from us but known to Him. And the purpose of examine is nothing less than spiritual transformation. So today, I really want to encourage you. I find if I wait till the end of the day, if I did the examine as St. Ignatius did, like it wouldn't work for me. Like often I wake up in the morning and I feel out of sorts. Right? If I waited to the end of the day before I doubt to that, I would have lost a whole day in anxiety and misery and feeling out of sorts. And I don't want that. So I find even if I'm during the course of the day, I feel out of sorts. If I feel something's wrong in me, I have to deal to it. So I'd encourage, like, if you want to wait to the end of the day and go through the process, that's fine. But there's many, many ways to do this. And I just want to encourage you to really engage with examining the process of search, allowing God to search our hearts. Whatever way you engage with this, try noticing God when He shows up in your day. And you can use the negative things that happen as a trigger to turn to God. That's the good thing about bad things, right? The good thing about bad things. They act, it's, if I didn't have anything bad, if I didn't have any negative emotions, I'd probably go through the whole day without thinking about God. That's the tragic thing. But as we turn to God, we receive more of His life. We become more peaceful, more loving, more joyful, more hopeful, and we will live freely and lightly as Jesus promised us. One good fruit of the spiritual discipline of examine will be authenticity. Right? If we're not afraid of acknowledging our weaknesses, faults, and even our idolatries to God, we'll be much more comfortable acknowledging them to ourselves. We'll be much more honest and open with each other, right? And authenticity is one of our five key values that we most cherish here. Being real with each other about what's going on. And it's interesting in our cultural moment, authenticity is only good as long as it's the right kind of authenticity. Right? If it's the right kind of, maybe if you're authentic about your sexuality or gender, then that's great, that's wonderful. But if you're actually honest about other things, like, actually, I don't think some of my sexual desires are actually really good. No, you can't say, yeah, no. That's the kind of authenticity that our culture doesn't like. But in Psalm 139:23-24, it allows us to be authentic, not just about the good things about ourselves, but about the mucky stuff in our hearts that we really know is there. Isn't it incredible that we have a God who has this intimate knowledge of each one of us and yet is not put off by that knowledge? Rather, He's a God who's for us and wants us to live freely and lightly with Him. So if there's anyone here that doesn't know God in that way and wants to, I'd love to talk and pray with you after. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You know us. You know when we sit and when we rise. You perceive our thoughts from afar, and yet there is no place that we can get away from You. So You are both observing us from afar and yet right here with us. And Lord, You know us in ways that we cannot even begin to know ourselves. And so, Lord, help us to trust You. Lord, You are the one who created us, who formed us. When we were made in the depths of the earth, Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in Your book before one of them came to be. Lord, You know us. Lord, may we be people with nothing to hide before You and therefore nothing to fear. Holy Spirit, touch our hearts and minister to us. And Lord, may we involve You in this process of examine in our hearts and minds and lives. And may we draw from You life eternal. In Jesus' name, amen.